2. There's three more subjects. I'm calling them subjects, but three more subjects to learn from within the story of the golden calf. Exodus 32, and we've already read quite a bit of the story, so we're going to skip down to about the center of the story verse, and pick it up in verse 7. Exodus 32, verse 7, and then we'll read a few verses and then skip down to another section. Exodus 32, verse 7, please. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down. Remember, he's on Mount Sinai. Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Remember, he's speaking to Moses. So he's thinking about destroying the entire nation and restarting with Moses. Verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. Skip down to verse 25, please. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Let's pray, please. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that you did not leave out the sad stories, the failures of your people, but you left them in so that we can read them and learn from them. And Father, I pray that we would learn something new and fresh this evening. Pray that you'd help me as I speak. Give me the words to say. Bless this time, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Again, we pray for your comfort for the Osorio family. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that we need to learn, of course, this is not the first thing since this is the third week talking on the story of the golden calf, but this evening, the first thing that we want to learn this evening is the how to intercede like Moses did. Look at the intercession, the prayer of intercession that Moses gave here. Go back to verse 7. We have a wonderful illustration of how to intercede with what Moses did for the people here. Exodus 32, verse 7. We'll skip over to where his prayer is. Verse 11. Verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. He's interceding for the nation. And this prayer literally changed the course of history. I don't know if you've thought about that, but God was intending to destroy the entire nation. And maybe he would have left certain ones alive. He may have left Joshua alive and Caleb and the ones who had been obedient to him. But as far as creating a nation, it would have been only through Moses. And Joshua and the other ones would have been lost to history. But God was intending here, after the nation sinned, to destroy them and start all over. And go back to a clean slate. And this would have been the death of about anywhere from 1 million to 3 million people, maybe. And it changed the course of history. Instead of us talking about the children of Moses, that would have been an interesting nation to talk about. The nation of Moses. We talk about the nation of Israel today. Moses' prayer changed God's mind. It changed history. And the important things to learn about Moses' prayer, the main thing is that, let's see, I might be jumping way ahead of myself here. No, this is where I should say that. I'm sorry. Moses based his prayer upon his concern for God's testimony in the world. Moses based his prayer on God's will, upon God's covenant with Abraham. Moses was petitioning God on the basis of God's promises. Look back in verse 13. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. He's reminding the Lord that, Lord, if you destroy this people, you're opening the door. Now, God would not have been a liar, because he had said, I would use Moses, and Moses is still the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so his promises to those men would still hold true through Moses. But Moses is reminding God that you are opening the door for people until you rebuild the nation. My children, until my children are rebuilt into a nation, that time span of however many hundreds of years, all that time, your name can be mocked. Because there is a nation, and then all of a sudden, you brought them out of Egypt and destroyed them, and you're starting over. Well, the rest of the nations aren't going to understand. And for that time span, until my people, my children, are raised up into a nation, your name can be mocked. Remember your covenant, and don't let your promise look like it became a lie to the rest of the world. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. There'd be several hundred years where the rest of the world would have thought, well, I guess God wasn't strong enough to keep his word. He could defeat Egypt, but he couldn't quite get that nation up into the promised land. So Moses was petitioning God on the basis of God's promises. What does that mean? Moses was praying in accordance with God's will. Moses was praying in according to the known will of God. Moses knew the promises, and so Moses prayed, petitioned God thereto according to those promises. And that's the most solid foundation. If you want to get your prayers answered, that's the foundation to pray prayers upon, according to the known will of God. Of all the things to learn about prayer, and there are a lot of things to learn about prayer, important things to learn about prayer, but this is probably the most important one of all. If you want to see your prayers answered, pray according to the known will of God, as God has revealed His will to you and to I in His Word. Pray according to God's Word. That will have power with God. So that's the first thing to learn about Moses interceding. He was interceding on their behalf according to God's promises for them. And that affected God. That changed God's mind. And we see that prayer changes things. Look at verse 14. Prayer changes things on earth and in heaven itself. Verse 14, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Changed the course of history right there. God intended to destroy Israel. He could have done it. He could have kept all of his promises. But Moses petitioned God on Israel's behalf. And God, it says, "The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." He changed his mind. Not that God would have sinned. The word evil my mind went blank. The word evil does not mean sin, kids. There are some evil things that are sin, but evil just means destruction, hard things, bad things. But not the word does not mean sin. Okay, so when God was talking about he was going to bring evil, it was going to be a terrible thing that happened. But it wasn't sin if God brought it. Okay, so God wasn't going to bring sin upon the nation. He repented of the catastrophe, if you would. That's kind of what the evil means. It's a catastrophe in your life. It ruins your life. That's what evil means. Okay, and of course, sin is evil. Sin is always evil. But evil is not always sin, if you understand what I'm saying. Okay? Evil is a catastrophe as well. And there was going to be a catastrophe that was going to be a judgment upon the nation. And God changed his mind, which would open the door for somebody to raise the question, how does God change his mind? How does that work? Because God knows everything beforehand, right? So how does that... If God knows he's not going to do something, did he really change his mind? We need to realize that we don't have to understand God, okay? We need to understand that we're not going to understand God. We're not told that we can understand the inner workings of how God works. There are a lot of things in God's Word, in Christianity, that God wants us to just accept by faith. And the person of God is one of those things. We can't understand God. We're too finite. God is too infinite. And we cannot understand how God works. We can try, and it's good for us to try, but we aren't going to understand God. And so for us to wrap our minds around how did God change his mind, well, we're probably not going to understand that. We just need to accept what God's word says by faith. The Lord repented of the evil, the catastrophe, which he thought to do unto his people. He changed his mind. And we'll just have to find out in eternity what exactly that all that entails, because we just wouldn't understand that now. We are to accept things by faith. Number four about Moses' intercession, we see fasting here. Not right here in this passage, but go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. We see that Moses fasted for 40 days for Israel. And this passage doesn't talk about that. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it leaves room for there to be many, many days that Moses was praying and beseeching God, please don't bring catastrophe. Please, spare the nation. Deuteronomy 9, verses 18 and 19. Starting in verse 17, "And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. So in Exodus 32, it looks like Moses just prays a short prayer and God hears his prayer. But it's not necessarily that way at all. Moses went back up on the mountain and fasted for Israel for 40 days because of their sin. And for 40 days he prayed for Israel. So from Exodus, we learn that prayer and fasting are both important when we want to implore God to do something that might possibly be a change to his original plans. When there's something like someone is sick and we want to ask God to heal them, we fasted. We should fast because it might not be God's plan to heal. And so we fast to beseech God, to show God that we are serious about something. And in Matthew 17 teaches us that we need to fast, pray, and fast in order to defeat the devil. Matthew 17, verse 21. Let's go there real quick. Matthew 17, 21. So fasting is an important step. If you want to change God's mind about something, pray and fast. If you want to defeat the devil, especially a stronghold that the devil has, pray and fast. Matthew 17, 21 just simply says, "Howbeit, this kind," talking about the demon, "this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Pray and fast when there is something serious, something very important, and spiritual or physical. Number five, about intercession. Go back to Exodus 32. We see that Moses was willing to go to hell for Israel's sake. That's pretty impressive. Exodus 32, verse 31 again. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin..." Notice the dash there, or hyphen, or I'm not sure what that is, but anyway, his sentence just dropped off because he was in such agony of, what if you won't forgive their sin? "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." In other words, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. He's asking God to blot his name out of the book of life. Out of the book of life, I believe. He's asking God, if you won't spare the forgive their sin, would you, and you're going to destroy the nation, would you please cause me to be cast into hell for their sake? That's some serious compassion. And we saw on Sundays that Paul had the same testimony for Israel, right? In Romans 9:3. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 9:3 says, "For I could wish," Paul says, "for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Moses and Paul both reflect the compassion of Christ. Christ did suffer, did die in the place of sinners. He willingly suffered and died in the place of sinners. Intercession, if we are going to intercede for folks, intercession is going to require some compassion from us for the one in need. And I don't know for sure about this point, and I don't think I could prove it from Scripture. I don't think anybody could prove it from Scripture. But I have a wonderment. I have a question that is it possible That my compassion for the person I intercede for, or my lack of compassion for the one I'm interceding for. I wonder if that has some effect on whether my intercession is effectual with God. Because God is compassionate. God loves and has empathy. Not just sympathy, but empathy for the things people go through. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He has empathy for us. And I wonder if we are not sympathetic or compassionate if my intercession is kind of hollow to God. Kind of strikes him as hollow. Well, yeah, you are interceding, but where's your compassion for this person? Anyway, I couldn't prove that from Scripture, but it's a point worth pondering over and meditating on. And lastly, about the intercession, we see the result of Moses' intercession. Go back to Deuteronomy 9, please. Back over to Deuteronomy real quick. The result of Moses' intercession was that judgment came only upon the guilty ones of Israel instead of complete destruction of the nation. Only judgment upon the guilty ones of Israel instead of complete destruction. Moses' intercession was successful, in other words. And also, we don't often note this, but Aaron was spared of any one single person who should have been judged. It would have been Aaron, right? But Aaron was fully spared, outright, completely spared. Outright mercy was shown Aaron. Deuteronomy 9:20 says, "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time." What a powerful prayer warrior Moses was, and what a tremendous time of prayer this must have been to have such victory with God. Great illustration of successful interceding here. Number two this evening, the second subject to learn from about the story of the golden, within the story of the golden calf. Although judgment, full judgment was averted, there was judgment upon Israel. Go back to Exodus 32. There is always judgment on sin, is what we need to understand. There's always judgment for sin. Exodus 32 and verse 35. "And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." There was a plague. And I believe 20,000, if I'm not mistaken, 20,000 people died in the plague. But during, and there's also in verse 27, God tells the tribe of Levi to go and slay every man your brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And Levi slays 3,000 men. And apparently that was not enough judgment, and the Lord brought the plague in the next few days. And so I believe, if I'm not mistaken, 23,000 men and women died. It might have just been men. Men died because of this great sin. There's always judgment for sin. Sometimes the judgment is delayed. Sometimes it's delayed for a while. Some wicked men live out their whole life, and we don't see very much judgment upon their lives. I'm thinking of politicians. Rulers of nations that are not good rulers. Rulers of nations that live for a long time and then they go into eternity. Well, God didn't bring judgment necessarily upon their sin during their lifetime, but God will bring judgment. He'll bring judgment in eternity on those men. Ecclesiastes 12:14 promises, "For God shall bring every work into judgment." What a promise. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Sometimes it's God's judgment waits a while because of his long suffering, because he wants that person to turn to him in repentance. But there is always judgment on sin. Full judgment was averted, but there was judgment. And in that judgment, the sons of Levi distinguished themselves in the work of exercising God's judgment. Moses said in verse 29, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even upon every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. In verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And did all the nation respond? No. I wonder if Caleb, and Joshua is on the mountain, so Joshua, you know, he's just dismissed. But where was Caleb? Doesn't talk about Caleb. He's the son of Judah, right? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Levi jumped to the Lord's side. And when all the rest of the tribes hesitated and waited, and many of them were guilty of the sin before the Lord, Levi distinguished themselves before the Lord. And God rewarded them. Go to Malachi chapter 2, please. Malachi chapter 2. God rewarded Levi for being the ones zealous to jump to the Lord's side when all the rest were standing there wondering, well, which side am I on? Levi responded promptly, quickly, and God rewarded that. Malachi 2, verses 4 through 6, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. And we don't have a plain statement here. And we don't have a plain description or a plain statement anywhere in Scripture about it. But we believe that because of Levi's zeal for the Lord in Exodus 32, in the situation with the golden calf, because of their zeal, God chose them as the tribe to minister. God chose them to be the helpers of the priests instead of all the firstborn of Israel. Remember, God had sanctified all the firstborn of the nation of Israel when he had wiped out Egypt, the Egyptian firstborn. He purchased the firstborn of Israel by that act. And he said, all the firstborn of Israel are mine. And I believe the firstborn were intended to be the priest's helpers. But because it was Levi who jumped to the Lord's side, when God asked that question, who is on the Lord's side? Levi jumped to it, and not those firstborn. God said, okay, that impressed me. I'm going to take Levi. And so God changed that decision too. And Levi became close to the Lord, closer than all the rest of the tribes of Israel. God rewarded them for their zeal. And those who were killed appear to be those who are leading in the idolatry and immorality. Go to 1 Corinthians, just in case there's a wonderment. Did innocent people die that day? It does not appear that to be so. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 and 8. I'll start in verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Referring to the situation with the golden calf. And so we believe that God caused the guilty ones to perish that day. Not the innocent ones. Which reminds us that discipline of sin, discipline of error, within God's people is hard and difficult, but it's sometimes necessary. This congregation was considered the church in the wilderness, and so this is an illustration to the church to get sin out of the church and keep sin out of the church. Discipline, church discipline, it's hard. It's It's difficult. It's not fun, but it is necessary. Go to Acts chapter 5, please. Discipline of sin results in a proper fear of God, first of all. And this one is true of sin in the family. Disciplining your young children. Discipline in general. Discipline of sin in general results in a proper fear of God. This is true of any kind of discipline of sin. Acts 5, verse 9. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. What kind of fear? Fear to disobey God, because God is a fearful God. God is a fearful God. Fear to sin against God, that kind of fear. So it results in a proper fear of God, and it keeps the church pure. 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Church discipline keeps the church pure. 1 Corinthians 5. Whoops, I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When someone sins in the church and they will not repent, it's one of the indicators. It's not a for sure indicator, because they can come to repentance later, but it's one of the hints that this person might not be saved. Might not be saved. And so when they will not repent, they must be cast out of the church. And it keeps the church pure. Keeps the church pure. And again, they can come to repentance later and show forth works meet for repentance and show forth the evidence that, yes, they were saved. Until then, it keeps the church pure. And discipline can result in the repentance of the sinner. And that is what discipline is intended for. That's what discipline in the family is intended for. Repentance, a change of action in the child. And that's what the desired result is in the church as well. Go to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians 7. No church discipline is intended to just cast them out of the church and get rid of them. They sin. God is done with them. No. They sinned. They're not repenting. They have to be set apart from the church. But we want to bring them back. We want that discipline to bring repentance in their life, and so that they will get right with God and then be able to come back to the church. It can result in that. That's what we are hoping for and praying for when discipline is administered. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That's what discipline is intended to do. Bring a godly sorrow that brings repentance. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. You see. And so, discipline. It's a necessary, painful thing. But it results in a proper fear of God for all the rest of us. It keeps the church pure. And it's intended to bring about, to cause repentance. And to bring them to a place of right standing with the Lord. Last thing this evening to learn from the story of the golden calf is that there is a book of life. There is most certainly a book of life. And we see Moses here, and I'd like to know how Moses knew about it. Because this, as far as I understand and have found, this is the very first mention of a book God writes. I don't know of any other place. If somebody knows of one, please let me know. But as far as I know, this is the very first mention of a book that God writes. And again, let's read about it in verses 31 and 32 of Exodus 32. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." There is a book of life. Moses seems here to be referring to it. How he knew about it, I have no idea. It must have been something that God quietly revealed to him, or quietly revealed to Aaron, or somebody who told it to Moses. I would imagine it would have been Moses, since he was the prophet. But something that God quietly revealed to Moses. And the book of life, what is it? What is the book of life? Well, it's the book that God wrote before the foundation of the world. God wrote a book by his foreknowledge. And he wrote all the names down of all the people who would believe and trust in Jesus Christ in the future, throughout time. And we're told that he wrote it from the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8 tells us that. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It's been around before the world was formed. God wrote that book. And so it includes everybody who's going to go to heaven. Nobody who doesn't go to heaven, if I'm saying that right, no one who does not go to heaven, their name is not in that book. Did I say that right? Anyway, though, if your name isn't there, you don't go to heaven, is what I'm saying. So it's a very important book. Very important book. Turn with me to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Tells us about that book a little bit more. Revelation 13:8, "And all that dwell upon the earth," talking about those who are worshiping the Antichrist, "and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." And one other place, I believe it's one of the last chapters of Revelation, it talks about the Lamb's book of life. And so God gave this book its name, and God wrote it before he created us. And he wrote down everybody who he knew would turn to Jesus one day. And at the judgment, books will be opened. Turn to Revelation 20. You're right there in Revelation 20, so we'll read that one first. Revelation 20 and verse 12. "Books will be opened at the judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books," plural, "books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Now go to Daniel 7. Parallel passage to this. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 9. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books," plural, "the books were opened." There are more than just one. There's more than just one book. The book of life is the most important one, though. At the judgment, books, plural, will be opened and used to judge mankind. What are all these books? What are all these books? What could be in these books? Well, some of them will certainly be the books of the Bible. Go with me to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. They will certainly be the books of the Bible. So if God has each book of the Bible as a separate book, there's going to be 66 books that are the Bible there. Romans 2, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The gospel is going to be used to judge mankind. You don't have to turn there for sake of time, but Psalm 96, verse 13 says, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Where's his truth found? In the Bible. God is going to judge mankind with his word. John 12:48 says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word that Jesus Christ spoke, the Bible, God's word is going to be there. So if it's all separate books, 66 books, there's going to be 66 books of the Bible there. There might be one, you know, like we have, but there's going to be the Bible there. That's going to be at least one of those books. Also, Romans 2:12 is the same idea. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Again, the Bible will be there at the judgment. So at least one of those books is the Bible. Maybe even 66 books of those books are the Bible. But then there is apparently a record book. A record book containing the account of every single person's works. And I don't know if it's one huge book, or if it's one book for every 100 people, or if it's one book per person. But there is a record book, apparently. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. There's a record book containing the account of every person's works. It might be one book per person, or it could be one great big book. I don't know. But there is a record book. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Every person's works are written down in one of those books. Judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. God is recording our works, every person's works. Also, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. How would he reward us according to our works? Unless he has a record of it somewhere. There is a record of it. Maybe it's in God's mind. I don't know. But it seems to me that these verses seem to very strongly indicate there is a written record book of our works. And Matthew 12, lastly. Go to Matthew 12, last verse, I believe. A record book of your works. Pretty scary. Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37. But I say unto you, Jesus is speaking, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Wow, it's almost like every single word we speak is written down. Notice verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I think there might just be a record book of all our words and all of our actions. But the most important record book of all, like I said before, the most important one is the Lamb's Book of Life. And I think Moses was referring to it. How Moses knew about it, I'm not sure. I think God must have revealed it to him in some special way that he wasn't supposed to write about for us. But that Lamb's Book of Life, it records every single person's name who is going to go to heaven someday. Is your name there? Is your name in that book? It is the most important thing in the entire universe that your name be found in that book. The most important thing to you in the whole wide world. Because it means, if your name is there, you get to go to heaven forever. If your name isn't there, it means you will burn in hell forever and ever and ever. You need to make sure your name is in that book. Does God literally blot out the names in His book? As it said in Exodus, blot my name out. And then God said, he that sinneth against me, him will I blot out. Does God literally blot names out? He writes a name down and blots it out. I don't know how it works. Maybe He writes down when a person is conceived in the womb and life is given to them. Maybe He writes down their name in the book of life because they're alive. They have life. And if they die in their sin, maybe He blots their name out. I don't know how the book of life works. I don't really think that's how it works, because the book was written before the foundation of the world, before anybody was conceived. And so I don't think names actually get blotted out. I think God was just, I think Moses was assuming God blots names out, or erases names, and God may have just been using the phrase Moses used to have the conversation with Moses, because it got the idea across. Moses asked him, would you blot my name out? And that idea, God just, this is what you're asking, so I'll answer that question. No, I'm not going to blot your name out. I will blot out those who sin against me. And so I don't think it means a whole lot more than that. But I don't know for sure how the book of life works. Maybe God does write names and blot them out. But you need to have your name in there. That's the important thing. You desperately need to have your name in the book of life. How do I get my name there? Repent of my sins, repent of your sins, and ask Jesus Christ to save you. Wash your sins away. That's why it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's those that the Lamb of God has saved. His blood washed their sins away. The Lamb's Book of Life. That's how you get your name in there. You need to have your name there. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your word this evening. Father, I pray for every one of these young people, that each and every one of us in this room, each and every member of our church, has their name in the book of life. Lord, if there's one that does not, would you please work upon that heart? Help them, call them to yourself, Lord. I pray that they would turn to you in repentance. Bless this message, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, do we have some prayer sheets? Again, top prayer request, of course, is for the Osorio family. Another request would be protection on the road for the Osorio family members who are traveling to come up here on Friday and Saturday. Again, if anybody is online that who didn't hear me before, there's a possibility that we may change the location of the memorial service. It might not happen here at our church. But if that happens, if we do change it, I will let people know. Anyway, we are worried about the seating, the getting too many people to sit down. Anything on your heart this evening? Yes, sir. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Brother Kim got a chance to read the book of Romans to his parents. So praise the Lord and pray that God uses that in their lives. Keep praying for salvation. For Brother Pooter's parents, please. Your mom is sick, is that right? Let's pray for Sister Vanessa. Is it a cold? Okay. She's sick, not sure exactly what she caught. Pray for her to get better. Sister Vanessa, and there are others. Pray for Brother Dale, for the rest of his trip. He's landing at midnight, right after midnight tonight in Portland. Brother Dale and Sister Andrea. And Brother Jack is supposed to have landed. We hope he's landed. Pray that Brother Jack did land safely. And Brother David is picking him up. So pray for safety for them coming home too. Anything else? Keep praying for Israel and the innocent ones, and for people innocent and guilty to be saved over there. Also, as well as the people there in Russia and Ukraine. Pray that God's word would have freedom to reach these people, and that people would be open to the gospel. And pray for our visitors that have recently come. Pray that they'll come back. Kenny, 2 weeks ago, Kenny and Kim. And I lost the other two names, but I know those two names. Keep praying for Alex. And also Larry, this last Sunday. Larry, he needs to be saved. Pray for him. Pray that he'll come back too. Pray that I can go visit, get a chance to visit him. This week has been a little bit of a flood, so pray that I get a chance to visit Larry. Anything else this evening? Keep praying for the lost in our area and around the world to be saved. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for America to turn back to God. All right, if that's it, I'm going to read a prayer letter from a missionary, but we'll say goodnight.